You can open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 8 as we continue to work through the Gospel of Mark. Mark is found right after Matthew, which is the first book of the New Testament. Halfway through we are, and we get to the hinge. I've been alluding to the hinge for many weeks, and we get here. Jesus' ministry in Galilee is coming to an end, and we find him in the pagan city, way, way up north, Caesarea Philippi. And from here now, he's going to head straight south. He's going to embark on a 6 to 8 month journey down to Jerusalem, where the Son of Man must die for his people and be risen on the third day. Mark chapter 8, I'm going to read verses 22 to the end of the chapter, to verse 30. I'm going to focus on verses 27 to 30 this morning, but I just want to build the context. Verse 22. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees that are walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But you, who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. This is the hinge. This is what Jesus has been leading the disciples along. He's called these fishermen, these unskilled workers, these tax collectors. They've been with him. They've seen him do many mighty miraculous deeds. They've seen him preach amazing sermons. And it's all culminating in this very question. It's test time. They've been in seminary for about 2.5 years. Yes, we're only halfway through Mark, but we're well past the halfway mark of Jesus' chronological ministry. We're 2.5 years into Jesus' 3-year ministry. We only have half a year left to work through 8 chapters where Christ will be nailed to a cross, but he wants them to understand, "Who am I?" And it all comes back to my 2 purposes for preaching the Gospel of Mark. Who is Christ? And how do you live in light of Christ? They've seen him do all these crazy things. Walking on water, rebuking the waves in the sea, rebuking demons, raising the dead, touching lepers, healing paralytics, forgiving sins. They've seen all these things for 2.5 years. And now they're moving up. Way up. If you go to the back of your Bible, it'll probably be at the very top of the map that says Jesus' ministry. He's at the very northern limits, or even north of Galilee. He's in Paganville. And there's not many Jews around him, and so he's just with his disciples, and they're walking, and he's having a casual conversation. And maybe they're talking about the kingdom, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" They give the various responses, and then he turns to them and asks them the most important question that anybody can ever be asked. It's the most important question that you will ever be asked, and it comes this morning. Who do you say that Jesus is? And the reason that it's important is because eternity rests upon it. Eternity hinges upon your response. If you say, "He's a good man, he's a prophet," the answer is partially right, but it's not enough. You must say that Jesus is the Messiah. And even beyond that, you must now live as if you believe Jesus is the Messiah. I've heard so many sermons preached that if you get that Jesus is the Messiah, you get the right answer. Yes in Mark 8, no in redemptive history. You must not only believe that Jesus is the Christ, you now must orient your life as if He is the Christ. You must next week pick up your cross and follow this Messiah, this suffering Messiah who will die and give an example for those who follow Him. So I'm not asking you to ascribe merely to a creed. Most Christians who are still dead in their sins say that Jesus is Christ. Every church probably in this block is preaching that Jesus is Christ. That's not enough. You must confess that He is Christ, but you must also live like He is Christ. Now in my little scribbles, which I put down before I ran to the platform, I'm going to follow this as if it were my notes. The context. Where are we? I said we're in Caesarea Philippi. This is different than the city of Caesarea, which is on the coast, which Herod Antipas is ruling over. We're in the region now of Philip, his brother. Do you remember the connection between Philip and Herod Antipas? They're brothers. Now what does Antipas do? He steals his brother's wife. And so Jesus perhaps moves out of the area of Herod Antipas and moves up now to Herod or Philip in Caesarea. And the reason he's up here is because he can spend some quiet time with the disciples. He's got quite the following. He's been ministering for 2.5 years. Everywhere he goes in Galilee, whether in Bethsaida, or even now in the Decapolis, or whether he's even Tyre and Sidon, people know who he is. And so he's going to this remote village area, way, way up north, 25 miles north of Bethsaida. And maybe he's going there to get a little bit of refreshment. It's cooler up there. He can sort of breathe the fresh air of the hill country. And it's interesting that Jesus is revealed as the Messiah, not in Jewish territory, but in pagan or Gentile territory. The city, as I recall from my studies, is known for its polytheistic worship. It's renowned for its Baal worship. And this worship of a god named Pan. And so there's all these pagans that have no idea who Christ is. And he asks his disciples, "Who am I?" And they answer correctly. But notice, before he asks them, there's a first question. They're in the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he says, "Who do people? What's the general consensus? What do the Barnapoles say? I've been doing all these crazy things, and what is the majority? What is the major answer? What are the masses saying?" And what do they answer? It almost sounds like chapter 6. Some answered, "You're John the Baptist." And they're getting that probably from Herod or from some of the other things, that John has risen from the dead and that John is coming and he's preceding the Messiah. Almost like Elijah. If you were to read in your Old Testaments in Malachi chapter 4 or 5, the Jews believed that before the kingdom of God was ushered in, who would come first? Elijah. And that's why when the Jews celebrate, I think, Passover, they leave an empty seat. And who's the empty seat for? Well, it's for Elijah. Why? Because they say, come Elijah. Because with the coming of Elijah, the kingdom will come. And some say, one of the prophets. Matthew says, more specifically, Jeremiah. Here's my first point. Pass or fail. You either get the answer right, or you don't. These people, they maybe would have got a C. Jesus says, "Yes, I am a great prophet. I'm the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:18. They're not wrong. But that's not sufficient. Saying that Jesus is a good man or a teacher, those are absolutely true, but they're not absolutely true. There's so much more. Do you know that Jews believe that Jesus walked the earth and he was a good rabbi? Historical evidence proves it. You have to be a lunatic, or you have to be so entrenched in unbelief to say that Jesus did not exist. Historical records show Christ did walk the earth, and he did do amazing miracles. Muslims believe that Jesus was even hung on a tree, but they only believe he was a good prophet and that God somehow did a little bit of a switch up when no one was looking. A lot of false Christians believe all kinds of things about Jesus. And my answer is this. You must preach the whole Christ. You can't just preach him as one little part. No, he's Lord and Savior. Yes, he does miracles, but he's also a judge who condemns sin and sinners. Yes, he's the Messiah, but what does the Messiah entail? It's more than just lip service. And so I want to say to you this morning, when you're witnessing to people, it's not just enough to get them to say, yes, Jesus is Christ. There's so much more. And that's why I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, because next week we're going to see that saying that Jesus is Christ is not enough. You've got to now follow this Christ. Then he asks the second question. But he asked them. He's implying that the first group was wrong. If the first group was right, he would have said, well done, my mission is complete. Now he turns to the 12. He's called the 12 for a specific purpose. Chapter 3:14. He called the apostles to himself that they might be with him and that they might preach him and cast out demons. Well, if you're going to preach Jesus, you need to know who he is. And let me just move on to a side note here. This is what I was sort of daydreaming about yesterday. This is what I want for our church. I want us to be this massive discipling center. If people are going to preach Jesus, they got to be preaching the real Jesus. Jesus says, who am I? I'm sending you out. If I'm sending you out, I don't want you spreading heresies. Which is why he keeps telling people to be very quiet after he heals them. I don't want us to be preaching a heresy, Jesus. I want us to be preaching the Jesus of the Scriptures. Jesus not in just in Mark 8:30, but Jesus in Revelation, or in Genesis to Revelation. And so what I want you to think about as a congregation is when you see babes in Christ come into the doors, let's train them. Jesus has had them for 2.5 years for one reason. So they could see who he is. I don't want our church just gathering on Sundays to put up with, you know, an hour-long sermon. I want us to be training one another who is Christ. So that when we go out on Mondays, we're telling people who Jesus really is. We're not just saying, yes, he's this amazing miracle worker who will give you wealth and health and he'll do all these good things and he'll put whipped cream on your life and make everything happy and it'll be cotton candy. That's what a lot of people preach. But Jesus says, who do you say that I am? What does the Messiah mean to you? Peter answers. He's answering as the spokesman. Peter's got the big mouth. He's the first preacher in Acts. And Peter is basically coming and telling Jesus, this is our conclusion. This is what we have realized. We don't understand it fully, but let me just sort of venture out and say what we believe, Jesus. We say that you are who? The Messiah. Our English translations say Christ. But I prefer Messiah, because sometimes people think that Jesus Christ is his name. No, really, in the Gospels, it's Jesus the Messiah. It's a title, not a name. Jesus is his name. And Jesus comes from the Old Testament, Yeshua. And what does Yeshua mean? Yahweh saves. Okay, so Jesus' name says Yahweh saves. But what's his title? Messiah. Does anybody know where that comes from? It comes from the Old Testament word Mashiach. And what does that mean? The anointed one. And so basically what Peter is saying is, you, Jesus, are the anointed one. And that's what we need to understand. Many people say Jesus is Christ and they're going to go to hell. Because they don't understand that that's... Mark is saying you're the Messiah, you're the anointed one. And so what we need to understand is, what does the anointed one mean in Peter's mind? If it's just Jesus Christ, yeah, a lot of people can say Jesus Christ. A lot of people curse Jesus Christ. So now what I want to understand is, what does Peter mean? You're the anointed one. Anybody want to venture a guess what that means in the first century Jewish mind? You're the anointed one. Let me tell you what it means. You're the king. You're the king of Psalm 2. You're the one of Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11. You're the one whom the Spirit would come in full measure. And the God would send this king into the world. And this king would conquer the enemies of his people. And this king would set up God's kingdom. And everlasting righteousness would be set up. So you need to understand that Jesus comes in and he's king. He is the Son of David. He is the ultimate expression of God's rule. And so when you say that Jesus is Christ, you have to say, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus comes in and he conquers things. And as King and as Lord, you bow your knees to him. A lot of people don't bow their knee to Christ because they don't understand what the Jews understood the anointed one would be. Go to Psalm number 2. We'll just freestyle it this evening and see where the Lord leads. Or this morning, I guess. I want to show you what Peter's thinking. He's not just saying politely, your last name must be Christ. First three verses, I'll just paraphrase. There's this great stirring, this great agitation going on. And David is writing this psalm. And historically, he's saying, why are all these people rising up against me? Why all these kings and the Philistines and all of our enemies, why are they rising up against the king or the son or the anointed one? And then in verses 4 to 6, we see that as all these kings are noisily assembling to attack David, we see that the true king, he's not watching the comedy channel, but he laughs. And he laughs at the futility of all these people rising up against God's anointed one. And look in verse 7. Verse 6, this is what God and his laughter says, as for me, I have set my king on Zion. Or physically, I have put my king where? Jerusalem. On my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. This is what the earthly king says the heavenly king is saying to him. The Lord said to me, David speaking, you are what? My son. So king and son are equated. Today I have begotten you. And this is what the anointed one was expected to bring. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss who? Kiss the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in the Anointed One. And so this is what Peter's thinking. He says, you're the Anointed One. And basically what he's thinking is, you're the one who's bringing God's reign and his rule into the earth. In Psalm 2 it says that this Anointed One is going to rule over all of God's creation. Did that happen with David? Almost. Nope. Did it happen with Solomon? almost. And then as we keep working through all the wicked kings, we see that it doesn't happen. And so as we work through the Old Testament from the time of David on, the Jews are thinking, when is he coming? Why are we being ruled over by these pagans? And now there's this son of David, who is born of who? Joseph. And Joseph belongs to what line? David's line. So we have this son of Joseph, or this son of David, and he's doing all these crazy things, and it almost looks like the kingdom is being ushered in according to Isaiah 35. Peter and them see this. They're like, whoa! It almost looks like all the things we've been hoping for in the Messiah are happening at your words and at your hands. You're restoring God's creation and you're restoring His rule. You must be the Christ. And if you're taking notes, you can write in your little pad, Isaiah chapter 9. Actually, turn there. Since I have no notes, I'm going to buy your time with reading a bunch of scriptures. Look at Isaiah chapter 9. It's in the Old Testament, right after, well, a couple books after Psalms. It's a big one. You can't miss Isaiah. As you're finding it, let me just read. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, verse 2. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, 1, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. This is what they're thinking. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Verse 6. For to us a child is born. To us a what is given? A son. Now we're thinking of Psalm 2. We're thinking to us a king is given, or to us an anointed one is given. And you almost want to sing Handel. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be Wonderful Counselor. Here it is. What shall the son's name be? Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Chapter 11, verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who's Jesse? David's dad. So we're thinking here of David again. In that day, what day? The end. When the Messiah will come. In that day, the Messiah will stand as a signal for the peoples. Of him shall the nations inquire. It almost sounds like chapter 7 and 8 of Mark, doesn't it? And his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to what? Recover the remnant that remains of his people. He will raise a signal, verse 12, for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This is what they're thinking. The Messiah comes. It's not just a last name. It's God incarnate. It's God setting up his rule on earth through his Messiah. It's God reigning. It's God's rule being established through this anointed one. This is who you need to see Jesus as. The fulfillment of all of God's scriptures. The fulfillment of God setting up a kingdom. God reigning through Christ. And therefore you bowing your knee before God. You bowing your knee. You kissing the Son. So, I'm not just saying, do you say that Jesus is the Christ? I'm saying, do you see him as the Son you must kiss? The one you must repent of your sins of, lest he be angry and you perish in your perilous way? That's the question Jesus is asking. If I am the Messiah, how do you respond? Because this Messiah, as he rules for God, God, what does God do with sin? He judges and punishes it. And as we get further and further along, we're going to understand how this Messiah deals with sin. On the cross, or in sending people to hell. And so I can't just preach a couple verses. You've got to understand the big picture of all that's going on. If this is the hinge not only of Mark, but of the entire Bible, we need to understand it very well. I will say that this is the question of questions. The whole Old Testament and New Testament hinge on it. Who is Jesus? I don't want a little pat answer because it's not going to save you. It needs to be a heart conviction. He is not a Christ, but the Christ. And in our memory verse, Matthew chapter 16:16, he adds, "Thou art the Christ, the Son, the King, the ruler of God's people. You are the Son of the living God." That's what I want. Nothing less. If you can't say that from your very heart of hearts, you will perish in the way. For the Son's wrath is kindled very quickly. But Psalm 2 says what? Blessed are all who what? Not just confess Him. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. What does it mean to take refuge? It means to bank your life upon Him. It means to sort of set Him up as your strong tower. It means to hide under the protection of His wings. You're coming to Him. You're coming to Him for protection. That's the language of David. When you come to a refuge, you're running from something. There's an army chasing you. And you take refuge in Christ. What is chasing every single person that is born into this world? Sin. Your sin will find you out, O Israel. And so what I want you to see is that Jesus is the Anointed One. He is the Son to whom you must flee for refuge. You must flee from the wrath that is to come, John preached. So you need to see Christ as the one who is a refuge and will give you rest for your soul. Why? Because in the 15th and 16th chapters, we see that He's nailed to a cross. Why? Why is Christ nailed to a cross? For our sins. In Sunday school, Marvin brought up Galatians 3:13, where Paul's quoting the Old Testament. Cursed is everybody who hangs on a tree. Therefore, Christ hung upon a tree. Why? To become a curse on behalf of us. And so it's more than just a little question and answer period. The disciples' whole ministry hinges upon how they see Christ. How do you see Jesus? You must see Him as, yes, Messiah, but in Messiah they were looking for a Savior and a judge and one who would rule as King. Do you see Christ as all those? Or is He just some dude dressed in white who does this all the time? He's more than that. He's the risen Son of God. He's the person in Revelation who comes with the sword coming out of His mouth, who will judge the nations. He will break them with the rod of iron. He will dash those who rebel against Him like clay. It's like our cheap little superstore dishes, you drop and you hope that it'll bounce once, but it doesn't, it shatters. That's what this Christ does too. So come to Him. Come to this one. Understand who He is. Come to Him for refuge and put your hope in Him. Follow Him. Next week, come, listen. Pick up your cross and follow Him. That's what it means to confess Him. And that's one of the plagues of Christianity. Christianity. Just say it with your lips and you're set. And Jesus will say on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. Many will say to me, Christ, Christ. Did we not gather in your church? And He'll say, I never knew you. Lip service is not enough. We saw in chapter 7. In vain do you worship me with your lips. And so when I say, who do you confess Christ with? I want you to confess Him with your lips, but also with your life. So I want to draw some applications. Turn back to Mark 8. I want to draw some applications here from our text. We're in Caesarea Philippi, way north. Jesus asks a couple questions. Some get it wrong. Few get it right. Wide is the way, and many be there be that find it. That leads to what? Destruction. It's not surprising that many people are just saying, yeah, he's John the Baptist. Yes, he's the Messiah. Or yes, he's Elijah. Yes, he's one of the prophets. It makes sense, because the road is wide. It's very easy to say that Jesus is one of the prophets. Why? Because the prophets don't call us to repent to them. Christ says, repent of your sins and come to me. If Jesus is the prophet, no problem. But if Jesus is the Messiah, everything changes. I'm drawing my points of application from the preceding context. They come up with the right answer. But what happens right before Jesus gives them a question-answer period in Caesarea Philippi? They're in Bethsaida. And who comes to him? Not a man who is mute and deaf, but this time a man who is what? Blind. This only occurs in Mark's gospel. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Luke. It's only in Mark. And it's put here for a reason. And here's my first point. And Matthew elaborates on it. For you to confess that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the Anointed One, is a gift. It's all of grace. Sovereign grace. In Matthew 16, he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For this has not been revealed to you by what? Flesh and blood, but what? By who? My Father who's in heaven. Mark says that through a story. So the first thing I want you to understand, church, is that if you've come to seek Jesus as the Messiah and as the Anointed One, you give glory to God. You give all praise and all glory, because you could have never, never come to that conclusion. You can come to that conclusion with your finite mind and you'll still go to hell. But you'll only come to that heart conviction by the sovereign grace of God. And they're like, oh no, we just sit here and do nothing. No, my second point is this. Those who come to Jesus Christ asking for sight will be given. Isn't that what happens? The friends bring him. They understand who Jesus is. They bring him to Christ and say, what do you want? I want to see. So yes, our sight, yes, our insight, our recognition, and our conviction that Christ is all and in all, and Christ is God, and therefore we have to give Him our all and follow Him. It comes from God, but we must come and ask for sight. You just sitting here like a potato, it's not just going to come upon you, and it's not just going to rape you like some people think. You need to ask Christ for sight. If you say, I don't see him, he's like a tree, then ask him to touch you and touch you again. Which leads me to my third point. Divine insight comes in stages. It comes incrementally. It comes in portions. And that's for us as Christians as well. Because Peter understood, you're the Messiah. You're the Christ. You're the son of David. They understood that, but not fully. And so what's going to happen for the next couple of chapters is Christ spending time what? Doing miracles? Teaching. Which is why we as a church must keep preaching Christ and Him crucified. You know, I wish it were sort of like I raised my hand and I came forward and immediately, you know, like everything was downloaded into my brain. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we who no longer have the veil over our eyes, by sovereign grace has been removed. It says, as we gaze upon Christ, we are changed from glory to glory, even by the Spirit who is the Lord. So that's happening to Peter, but it happens with us. So be patient with each other, and even be patient with yourself. Understand that, yes, you have a knowledge of Christ, but you need to keep pursuing a greater knowledge of Christ. So let me just put it very simply, my 3 points. How do you tell others? You must say that Jesus is the Messiah. But explain to them who the Messiah is. They must embrace Him, not just His name. You must put your hope in all that Jesus is and all that He's done and not just a name. You must tell them that they must run to Him for refuge. They must ask that Christ would open up their blind eyes. And then you must continue to ask that God would continue to open up your blind eyes and their blind eyes. It's a process. And that's what I want our church to understand. I want us going out, asking the question. At work, you should be asking people, who is Christ to you? I don't know. Well, let me tell you. Let me explain who He is to you. So that what? They might be saved. Maybe you should be having Bible studies at your work. Or with your college friends. No, I'm serious. I was talking with Brent. I hope you see yourselves firstly as Christians and secondly as whatever God has called you to do. Like Marvin, firstly you're a Christian, second you're, you know, your supervisor over the hospital. Stefan, firstly you're a Christian, second of all, you're a carpenter. Brent, firstly you're a Christian, second of all, you're a student at the university. And so when I'm preaching this is basically my heart conviction. Christ says, emulate me, copy me. What does Christ do? He teaches, patiently teaches, and teaches, and teaches. Why? So that people might see Him. So that people might be saved. And then He teaches, and He teaches, and He teaches. Why? So they might teach others. That's our goal. That's why Christ calls us. For us to see Him. And then to see Him and tell others about Him. So they can tell others. Etc. Etc. This is how the Messiah brings in the kingdom. Not with a rod of iron yet, but with the gospel of everlasting peace. 3 simple points, which lead to 2 practical things. Learn who Christ is and tell others about Him. Never stop learning about Christ. The gospel's just as much for Christians as for non-Christians. And that's what I've been called to do here, is to show you who Christ is. Not just in Mark 8, but in Psalm 2, Isaiah 9, Isaiah 11. As we see Isaiah 53, that's going to be major. That's who Christ is. The apex of the story so far is this question. And so I ask you, who is Jesus to you? Heaven and hell lie in the wait based on that answer. I don't ask you if you're a Catholic or a Protestant. I don't ask you the things you've done. I ask you, who is Jesus to you and how do you respond to that? If Jesus is Savior, how do you respond to that? Do you try to work your way to heaven or do you confess your sins humbly, asking Him to forgive you? If Jesus is Lord, how do you respond to that? Do you say, not my will be done, but your will be done? If Jesus is judge, how do you respond? Serious stuff. I love how it gets quiet when you ask those questions. Ask this world around you. There is a real heaven and there is a real hell. And their response is what determines where they will go forever. Pass or fail. It's that simple. If you don't know who Christ is, ask me. Come after. Come. Come. Buy of it. Christ, He will open up and reveal Himself to those who ask. If you say, I'm not a Christian, But I want to see Christ. He will in no wise cast away those who come to Him. He's not going to give you a scorpion. If you ask for the Holy Spirit, our Father who is good will give the Spirit. Just ask, and He will give. It's a sweet message. It's a sweet message. Next week I'll explain why Jesus said, shh, don't tell anybody. But in Mark 16, for us, we tell everybody who Jesus is. Every person, all creation. Understand who He is. Tell everybody you know about Him. Because they must, or they will perish in their sins. Let's close. Father, we trust. I trust in Your providence. Lord, I know this is so radically different than the sermon I had prepared this week. But Lord, I'll just trust You. You're King. You rule. And You reign. And Lord, even my heart and my plans, they're nothing more than a stream of water in Your hands. So I praise You for that. Lord, if there's any here who still truly don't know You, who have not been born again, who maybe just are outwardly Christian, God, would You save them? Would You open up their eyes? Would You touch them? Would You spit in their eyes? And they might no longer walk in the darkness. May they see this light that has come into the world. May their sins be exposed, but oh, may they see Christ as He is. Lord, I pray that You would prepare good soil in this congregation. God, we need You to do that. No one will ask until You open them up, Lord. So do that, Lord. Make them willing. Bless this morning. Bless this evening, Lord. Draw us near to the Son, I pray. Give us boldness, Lord, to ask this question to everybody we know and to have an answer ready if they answer improperly. Make us a gospel-centered church, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.